Hi, friends. Thanks for joining me today for Dr. Mike Live. I'm blessed and pleased to have Joel Richardson with me today. Joel and I have chatted a couple of times previous to today, but we're going to discuss a couple of different topics. One of them is Joel's latest book, Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, that ought to get your curiosity piqued immediately as soon as you say that. Subtitled, The True Location Revealed. But before we go there, Jared, I'd like to have these couple of announcements up on the screen, if you would, please. The Wisconsin Conference, Wisconsin Christian News Conference in Marshfield, Wisconsin, in March. I want to call your attention to that. That is, I believe that's the 8th and the 9th, Jared. There you go. The 8th and the 9th. There it is. Bradley Dean, Pastor Dan Fisher, Coach Dave, Doug Hagman, I'll be there. Leighton Howerton will be there, providing music and worship. So encourage you to go to Wisconsin Christian News website and register for that conference. You'll be very encouraged. And then coming up in April in Canton, Ohio, is the Occupy 2019 conference. Occupy 2019. Coach Dave's conference is in Canton, Ohio, April the 12th through the 14th. 12th through the 14th. That's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And the speakers there are several. I know Russ Dizdar will be there, Mark Trump, Tom Dunn. I know Mark Harrington will be there, David Arthur, Chad Estes, of course, Coach will be speaking, and I'll be there as well. So that's in April. So then in July of this year, July 26th and 7th, and it may very well spill over into Sunday the 28th, but right now it's July 26th and 27th. Go therefore. Conference here in Lima, Ohio. You can register for that now if you would like to do that to save your seat. It's limited seating. The schedule is in process of being worked out. Some of the speakers there, let's see, Carl Gallups, I've got that list someplace. There you have it. Chad, thank you. Thank you, Jared. Chad Schaefer will be there. Very interesting research he does. John Holler will be there. He does a prophecy update on a weekly basis. LA will be there. Who else, Jared? Carl Gallups will be there. Mark Harrington. I appreciate Mark Harrington's ministry. He actually trains young people to go out and make the pro-life argument on the street. So Thomas Dunn, Doug Woodward is joining us this year. Again, Carl Gallups, David Arthur will be there, and Russ Dizdar. So I know there are several other authors. I think we're up to, yep, Coach Dave, of course. Jamie Walden will be joining us for the conference. This year. So anyway, mark your calendars. You can start registering now. Tickets are limited, so you may want to do that as soon as possible. Okay. Oh, one other thing. If you'd like to support this work, this is something I forget to do week after week after week, but if you'd like to support this ministry and this platform, and as well as the other ministries that I'm involved in that the Lord has given to Kathy and I, then I would encourage you to go to the drmikelive.com website and donate there on the donate button. It is appreciated. Thank you very much. Again, my guest today is Joel Richardson. Joel, thank you for joining me. Let me read just a real quick bio. Those of you who know Joel is he's a New York Times bestselling author, and let me just show you this. So I just pulled these off of my shelf, just the books of yours that I have personally. When a Jew Rules the World, fantastic book. What the Bible really says about Israel and the plan of God. So good one there. Joel and I have talked about this one on Soaring Eagle Radio, Mystery Babylon, Unlocking the Bible's Greatest Prophetic Mystery. We've discussed that one. And this one I really like. In fact, it inspired an article that I wrote recently, and it's being developed into an actual chapter. But a lot of the information that I got came out of this book of Joel's, The Islamic Antichrist. And this is a good conversation starter, in fact, because, well, quite frankly, there are a lot of prophecy, quote unquote, experts that don't see the Antichrist as being of Islamic faith. So anyway, I'll leave that for another time. Mideast Beast. That's the other one that I've got, Joel. And folks, I would appreciate you going to Joel's website, looking at it. There's the bio. Don't even need to read it. So look at all those books. Mount Sinai in Arabia. We're going to talk about that tonight. The Islamic Antichrist, Mideast Beast, When a Jew Rules the World, Mystery Babylon, God's War on Terror. So anyway, there you have it. You can go to Joel's website, order the book straight from Joel. And I think, Joel, you're running some specials right now. Let's just get this out of the way. I think you're running some specials right now that if people want, they can actually buy a signed copy of some of your books and your resources, can't they?
Yeah, I've got any of my resources on my website store. You can get a signed copy of any of those. And we've got different bundles that, you know, you've got a book that will go with a DVD and different things like that, and try to give folks different discounts. And we've got with the new book, Mount Sinai in Arabia, we also have a 9-class DVD or flash drive, which is actually what we're shifting everything over to. We just put everything on a flash drive and put that in a little set. So we've got a bundle that goes with the 9 classes, with the book, and this sort of thing. So yeah, we've got all sorts of different offers.
And Jared, one other thing I want to point out to folks on Joel's website, there is a free resources tab there on Joel's website. Free resources. I would encourage you to go check that out, folks. Free resources. And what you're going to find there is all kinds of research, some scholarly articles and data, a couple of doctoral dissertations from folks are on there. And I think you'll be blessed, and you can use that in your own study and be encouraged and edified by that. Joel, we want to talk today about your book, Mount Sinai in Arabia. But before we do that, something that I'd like you to talk about before we run out of time is your missions work, because I know that's your heart. I know you have a love for the people of Israel and for the people in the Middle East, and that includes Muslims, and you've been a part of, you've actually witnessed, participated in Muslims coming to faith in Christ by sharing the gospel with them there. You're affiliated and support and minister with and through a couple of organizations that I'd like for you to speak about before we get started. One of them is Frontier Alliance International. Would you tell us about Frontier Alliance International, what they do, and perhaps how folks might support this organization as well?
Yeah, thank you very much. In fact, I just came back from Israel just 2 days ago for the FAI annual conference gathering there on the Sea of Galilee. And FAI does a lot of different things. It's a missions organization. We've been in Turkey. We've been in Cyprus. We've been in Iraq the past few years. We actually partnered with the Kurdish military up in northern Iraq called the Peshmerga. Not in a military engagement, but we actually supported them with medical outreach. You know, we had several families that were living up there serving. And when the liberation of Mosul began, you had about 100,000 Kurds in the north. Now, they're civilian soldiers. You know, they rotate in for a week or two, and then they go back to taking care of their family farm or business or whatever it might be. And of these 100,000 soldiers, they had one ambulance. And when someone got hurt, you know, they had to drive 2 hours to the main city up there called Erbil. And, you know, you had guys bleeding out from getting shot in the arm. You know, it was just a real lack of medical training. And so we said, hey, how can we serve our neighbors? And so we started bringing in doctors and medics. Next thing you know, they were letting us across the red line. We were the only NGO that was actually allowed to enter into the war zone with them, and built some deep relationships and trust. And, you know, this is a bit unusual, but listen, we're living in an age when crisis is exploding across the earth, and we need to be, as missionaries, if you will, we need to be flexible. So we look to the example of Hudson Taylor, who used medical experience to open the interior of China. And we've been following his model. So then about a year and a half ago, a retired, well, he was not quite retired at the time, colonel from with the IDF, had heard about our work in Iraq and connected with us. He had been working on a project up in the Golan, bringing in Syrians into Israel, treating them for a few years. It was called Operation Good Neighbor. This is something you don't hear a lot about in the mainstream media that likes to demonize Israel. But we actually partnered with this colonel, Lieutenant Colonel Marco Moreno, and we actually started sending in doctors and medics into southern Syria. We built a birthing center there. And for the past year, we had two different villages with, you know, Christian missionaries living embedded in there with the Sunnis in the south, building good relationships. It was a real amazing triangle, if you will, with an actual formal partnership with the Israeli IDF, with a Christian evangelical missions organization, and a bunch of Syrian Sunni Muslims. Wow. And, you know, just really had the Lord's hand all over it. So now, deal brokered with Russia, we've had to pull out, but we're looking at getting back in through some different avenues. We're looking at Gaza. We're looking at a lot of different places that most people would consider too dangerous to really give themselves to, but we consider this the frontier, and we believe that the unreached and the frontier is the place that the church needs to be focused on in these days. So yeah, it's been difficult, it's been glorious, and it's been a pretty years.
Yeah, I don't know if we'll get there today, Joel, but if we do, this seems to dovetail very nice with your book that you wrote, The Mystery of Catastrophe, and the need for the church to reorient our thinking, not just to the cross, but to suffering and to ministering and sharing the gospel, pressing the gospel in a time of great turmoil. What Jesus said was the time of birth pangs. I've been teaching through Mark on Sunday mornings for the last couple of years, and we're in 13 now, looking into what I believe is the tribulation period, and so we need to get prepared for sharing the gospel in those kinds of environments and circumstances. And I think that people would do well to get your book, The Mystery of Catastrophe. I don't know that we'll get there on today's show, Joel, but let's, how about sharing with us about Global Catalyst Ministries, Global Catalyst Ministries, because this has a little bit of a different focus than the Frontier Alliance.
Yeah, so now I'm on the board of both ministries. They're dear friends. It's actually Global Catalytic Ministries.
Catalytic.
And if you, by the way, it's FAI Mission, I believe, .org, if you want to go and look. And we've made several films and so forth. And then it's catalyticministries.com, I believe, for GCM. So GCM, again, another ministry, but we're all, you know, friends. GCM is working in the Farsi-speaking world, so in the Persian world, in Iran, in Afghanistan, in Tajikistan, in Uzbekistan, in Kurdistan. In some of the most restricted, again, difficult, high persecution areas of the world. And yet they are overseeing probably one of the fastest growing, most viral Christian movements in the world right now. They're seeing massive inroads right now in Afghanistan, again, one of the most difficult countries in the world to work. And it's a ministry that it's a tremendous privilege to be part of.
Okay, your book, Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, as soon as, no doubt, some people would read that title, Joel, and they'd say, what are you talking about? Mount Sinai in Arabia? Everybody knows Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. What do you mean it's in Arabia? How many people have actually said that to you? Why would you think it's in Arabia? Because most Christians think this is a settled issue, but it really isn't, is it?
No. And by the way, the title, what I'm actually doing is just quoting Paul, the apostle, directly. In Galatians, he says, he's sort of giving this little sermon regarding Hagar and Ishmael, and he's kind of doing a spiritual sort of rabbinic discussion, and he makes the point. He says, now this Hagar is represented by Mount Sinai in Arabia. So in Paul's day, he makes very clear that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Now, the question, of course, is what did Arabia mean in Paul's day? So that's sort of another issue that we can get to, but a lot of people, as you said, they believe that Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula, the sort of pizza-shaped peninsula just south of Israel. But that location actually was not, there's no ancient tradition that supports this. It's something that sort of came along in the 4th century when you had these Egyptian monks that were fleeing sort of corrupt civilization. They were going out in the desert to pray. And this tradition developed during that time, that this particular mountain there in the southern Sinai Peninsula is the historical Mount Sinai, but there was no biblical basis for this. There's no traditional basis. There's no archaeological basis. There's literally no basis to believe this whatsoever, other than just this tradition that developed, again, in the 4th century, about 300 plus years, 350 years after Jesus. And then what happened is you have these monks out there praying, and the Saracens, as they were called, or sometimes the Ishmaelites, would regularly come through and slaughter a bunch of these monks. And so in the 5th century, Emperor Justinian built this fortress there, which came to be called St. Catherine's Monastery. And so it was really after the 5th century that you sort of just had the full weight, if you will, of the Roman Empire behind this tradition that was really no more than 150 years old at that time. And so since then, it's just sort of tradition becomes calcified, and it's a fascinating place in terms of Christian history. You know, a lot of manuscripts were preserved there at St. Catherine's over the years. But beyond that, in terms of the idea that it is the real Mount Sinai, it's really nothing more than a tourist trap. But it's definitely caught the attention of a lot of people. And you know, people have gone there and had an interesting experience believing that it's the real Mount Sinai and sort of imagining it in their head and this sort of thing. But there's really no, again, archaeological, biblical, historical, geographic evidence for that whatsoever. However, there are several different alternative locations, by the way. But the location that I argue for in this book is actually in northwest Saudi Arabia. And this is the only candidate of all the other mountains that actually does have a very ancient Jewish tradition that establishes that this is the true Mount Sinai. And it's a tradition that actually goes back about 250 years before Jesus. So during the time that the Septuagint, this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was made, we have evidence that the writers of the Septuagint believe that the real Mount Sinai was over there east of the Gulf of Aqaba, what we today call the Red Sea, in northwest Saudi Arabia. And then this, again, this ancient Jewish tradition was validated by Philo in the first century, as well as Josephus in the first century, and then by several of the early Christians, by Eusebius, by Demetrius, by Jerome. And interestingly enough, it actually was picked up by the Muslims several hundred years later, when Islam sort of exploded out of the Arabian Peninsula. And so it's really this unbroken tradition that goes all the way back again to the 3rd century BC, about 600 years prior to the traditional site. And so that's the traditional evidence, but biblically, geographically, archaeologically, in every other which way, all evidence points to the fact that this is the real Mount Sinai.
Yeah. Now, before we get into you mentioned the Gulf of Aqaba and all of that, because there's a conversation there, and you address that in the book. Again, folks, we're talking about Mount Sinai in Arabia, Joel's latest book. I would encourage you to get it. Here are some of the chapters: the traditional site of Mount Sinai, the modern search for the real Mount Sinai, losing the Yom Suf. Now, that's an interesting chapter. The Exodus Sea crossing, Mount Sinai, and the land of Midian. And so it goes on and on and on. But Joel, here's my question. Saudi Arabia is currently in a modernization period in their nation. It's been very interesting to watch as they're starting to loosen up some of the traditional viewpoints or perspectives of women within Islam. And they're talking now about building a mega city of sorts very close to the real Mount Sinai in Arabia that you advocate for. And let me say this, folks, Joel's not the first one to come along and say, no, the real Mount Sinai is over here. There have been people before you, Joel, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, in fact, you know, and I highlight a bit of the more recent history. In the 1980s, you had a guy named Ron Wyatt. Then you had another fellow named Bob Cornuke. And they both had a few friends that went with them, David Fassold. And then you had Jim and Penny Caldwell in the 90s. They were actually a couple that were working over there for Aramco. They went there about 14 times and took all kinds of pictures and different things. And so most often, folks like Ron Wyatt, Bob Cornuke, and the Caldwell sort of get credited in modern times for discovering it. But the truth is, and this is important, the truth is Ron Wyatt didn't really discover it. He simply popularized it to the Western world again, because it had been largely forgotten in the Western world. But this is the point. The local Muslims that live in that area have always believed that this is the real Mount Sinai. You know, when we were there, I've got video of one of the locals that lives at the base of the mountain. And I ask him, I say, what do you call this mountain? And he points to the peak and he says, this is Jabal Musa, the mountain of Moses. And so there is ample evidence throughout the region. You know, there's sort of little archaeological parks, and they say, this is Jethro's house, this area, these caves here, this is Jethro's house. Of course, Jethro was Moses's father-in-law. He married his daughter Zipporah. Over here, they say, this is the well of Moses. Over here, they say, these are the springs of Moses. You know, the name Moses and Jethro fills this area. So the idea that it was discovered is probably not the best term, but it was popularized by some of these other folks. They made it very popular throughout the sort of evangelical churches throughout the 80s and 90s. And then you had sort of 10, 15 years of reaction from a lot of the traditionalist scholars. And they have really mocked it and denigrated it and treated it as though it's nonsense, as though it's just sort of this crazy idea that Ron Wyatt came up with. You know, this, they try to denigrate him and attack him. You know, he's just sort of this unreliable adventurer and this sort of thing. But the idea that this is his theory alone is simply, it's simply not true. It's actually dishonest that scholars would not get into these ancient traditions, would not get into the views of the locals, would not get into the actual archaeological evidence. And I'll just say this, Pastor Mike, I've been in dialogue with some of the authorities, the Saudi authorities, and what they're telling me is they're saying, look, we have all the artifacts. We've kept them, you know, safe over the years. But now that we're about to go public with this, we're going to bring all of the artifacts out. We have all kinds of experts and evidence that we're going to bring forward. And, you know, so there's exciting times ahead over the next couple of years. We're going to see a lot of things that the world has not seen.
Yeah. And one of the reasons, Joel, that I mentioned Saudi Arabia in a period of modernization and rethinking their own cultural life and all of that, is that if they build close to Mount Sinai, that's going to draw. In fact, I think I heard you say to someone else that this planned city is going to be Dubai on steroids times 10. Is that an accurate quote from you?
Yeah, well, you know, the thing, the Saudis always like to go big. And, you know, to understand this, you're talking this area that's up there, up in the northwest corner of Saudi Arabia, up by Jordan, up there by Eilat, down by the southern border of Israel, as well as, of course, Egypt on the other side. And this city that they're planning on building is as big as the entire state of Israel. Okay, so that's how big it is. And there's been a whole bunch of articles, by the way, the past few weeks saying, well, the Saudis are going to bulldoze the mountain and they're going to destroy it. That's nonsense. It's complete nonsense. They know what they have. They're very excited to preserve it, to protect it, to welcome in Christian tourists. And over the next year or two, we're going to see the floodgates open as they're going to begin letting tourists go and visit the mountain. And I can tell you, Mike, it was absolutely, for me, one of the most awe-inspiring faith-building experiences of my life. And I'm really excited to see a lot of others get a chance to go see it, because you can read about it, you can watch videos about it, it's very fascinating. But when you are there, it's just amazing how everything falls into place. And even more, if I can say this, you can just sense, you can feel the echoes of the things that took place at this mountain. And it's hard to explain until you've gotten there. But when you do go there, you know that this is the real mountain.
Yeah, yeah. Now, the Saudis will use it for tourism. There's no question about that. They will use it for the economic benefit. But I think God's going to use it to make an announcement. Hey, what is stated in the scriptures is absolutely true. Here is another example. Could this be a really a very significant moment in time in these years of birth pangs, Joel?
Yeah, no, absolutely. Look, Mike, you're a Calvary Chapel guy, right? So
yep.
You know that the greatest revival in recent American history was the Jesus movement. I mean, in the past, you know, up until the Azusa Street revival, the Jesus movement brought in more people into the kingdom than anything. And one of the primary driving factors underlying the Jesus movement was the fact that Israel returned as a nation in 1948, took Jerusalem in 67. People were looking at events on the ground, looking at the Bible, and it led to a revival. And yes, the Holy Spirit was moving, but I am convinced that what the Lord is about to do, this is not just an archaeological site. As you said, this is a testimony. And this is not just another, it's not just another Bible story. This is not just another location. Well, this happened here or here. This is the foundation of the entire story of redemption. The fact that this is the location where God came down in fire, in cloud, in earthquake, with trumpets. I mean, you know, people followed Jesus around and they watched him do miracles and they walked away in unbelief. They doubted the things that they saw, but they weren't doubting. The Israelites were not at the foot of the mountain doubting that this was God. They were begging Moses, tell him to stop talking. Tell him to stop talking. They saw the ocean ripped in half and the mightiest army, the Green Berets of the day, the Egyptian soldiers drowned right before them, you know, just moments after they were about to see their family slaughtered and so forth. I mean, this is the foundation of the entire story. This is what, when you look at the sermons of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts and Stephen, they're always pointing back. Remember what God did when he led you out of Egypt as the foundation for the story of the gospel. And so I'm convinced that the Lord has his sovereignty, his timing to bring this man into power, Mohammed bin Salman, that all of a sudden he has this plan to modernize this kingdom that was so closed, such a closed Wahhabi, Sunni, Islamic nation, that now it's going to be opened in this hour of unbelief. Because listen, the God that came down in clouds, in fire, with earthquake, with trumpets on the mountain is soon coming back with fire, with a mighty earthquake at the blowing, the sounding of the trumpets. And the Lord himself, he's going to use people just like you and me to testify, but he's also going to use natural circumstances in the earth, just like he did with the reestablishment of the state of Israel. And he is going to use this, I believe, to spark another great revival before the return of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Now, Joel, you don't just focus exclusively on Mount Sinai in Arabia, but you also tackle some of the other issues. And this is a little sneak preview for my talk, my presentation in Wisconsin in March. I'm going to be talking about biblical teaching or indoctrination. And what I mean by that is, too many Christians, and it's becoming very evident today in my view, Joel, too many Christians have basically attended Sunday school their whole life. Now, even though they're sitting in a sanctuary and they're listening to a pastor preach, it's basically just Sunday school because they don't question anything. They just receive and they receive and they receive and they don't study on their own. So in a sense, they're just being indoctrinated. And one of those areas that I find very, very interesting and that proves this point is the actual location where the Hebrew people crossed over out of the Sinai Peninsula and into Arabia. You've got some interesting information in the book about that location, the Gulf of Aqaba, and why you believe that it happened there. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, no, absolutely. And this is a critical point within the larger discussion. So, and it's a real, it's a bit of a tangled mess because it goes back to the translation of the Septuagint and the translators, these Greek translators, really, you know, Egyptian, they were over there in Alexandria. They impose sort of the confused, faulty worldview of the Greco-Roman geographers, and they impose that into the translation of the Septuagint. So in the ancient Greek mindset, you had this thing called the Erythra Thalassa. That was the Red Sea. That was the sea way, way, way down there in the south, you know, sort of passed beyond the Arabian Peninsula. And that was in contrast to the Northern Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. And so they didn't really understand the Sinai Peninsula. They didn't understand that on one side you had the Gulf of Aqaba, on the other side you had the Gulf of Suez. When you read the writings of Herodotus, for instance, he doesn't mention two different inlets. He seems to infer that there's only one inlet called the Gulf of Arabia, and he doesn't call it the Red Sea. So when the translators came to the Septuagint, they read this Hebrew phrase, Yam Suf, that doesn't mean Red Sea. But they didn't know what to do with it, so they translated it as Erythra Thalassa. And so then this sort of, through Jerome, through the Latin Vulgate, gets passed on into our modern translations. So you start with that. Well, of course, if you believe that the crossing took place over there on the western side through the Suez, then by virtue you must believe, if we believe the traditional site, you know, after Justinian builds St. Catherine's, then you have to believe that the crossing took place over there on the western side, north of the Suez. Okay, so this is sort of a compounding error. You begin with tradition, and then tradition sort of like a snowball. It just sort of grows and grows. So you combine this idea that the crossing had to be over there on the western side with the bad translation that was passed on through the Septuagint, and there's a lot of confusion. But when you just sort of clear away all of this tradition, you look at the Bible, it's very clear that the Yam Suf, every time the Bible mentions the Yam Suf in Hebrew, it's always connected to the land of Edom and the city of Eilat or Eloth. That's modern day Eilat. That's southern Jordan. That's the Gulf of Aqaba. There's not a single verse that clearly links the Yam Suf to the Gulf of Suez. There's only one verse that traditionalists try to use, and in my opinion, they distort it and twist it. It's not a good verse. And you can't build an entire historical doctrine off of one verse when you have several other verses that clearly place the Red Sea over there with the Gulf of Aqaba. And so that's where the Red Sea crossing happened. Now, you have other historical evidence, such as Josephus. He describes that when the Hebrews were pinned against the sea, they were in between this very narrow gorge with very, very high mountains on both sides. And the Egyptians were on both sides. They had stopped them. Now, if this crossing took place over on the western side in these shallow marshes, which traditionalists say, there's no mountains over there at all. So either Josephus had no idea what he was talking about, he was completely wrong, or he knew exactly where they crossed because what he describes is exactly what the terrain looks like over there on the Red Sea. And then you have other issues like, of course, the fact that Moses was shepherding Jethro's flocks, and he came to the far side of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God. Jethro was living in Midian. Well, scholarly consensus says that Midian was over there in northwest Saudi Arabia, east of the Gulf of Aqaba, east of the Red Sea. And so, you know, it's just sort of you put two and two together, you put one and one together, and everything is pointing to the same area over there east of the Red Sea. You know, you go back to the Cecil B. DeMille movie, you know, the Exodus, it was this, you know, walls of water on both sides. Well, that's exactly how Exodus describes it.
Yeah.
Traditionalists say they passed through this little shallow marshy, the wind blew and the water just kind of dried up temporarily. It was not really a miracle. It was more of just a natural, amazing coincidence and this sort of thing. That's not how it's described in the Bible. It was not a mere shallow marshy. It's not. The Bible always uses the word yam for sea, for ocean, not for some little marsh, not for a shallow lake. And they really undermine the biblical testimony when they try to sort of force everything into this traditional position. And by the way, let me say this, you know, I've invited some of the world's leading scholars, some of the biggest critics of Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. I've invited them to debate me publicly. I've asked James K. Hoffmeyer, a real Egyptologist scholar, has written several books on the topic. I've invited Gordon Franz, I've invited David Roll, and they've all turned down the offer to debate. These guys really mock and really sort of lay into anyone that holds to this view. But when invited to actually debate it publicly, so far they've all, you know, declined. So, you know, I don't say this in an arrogant way, but having worked through all of the evidence, I am absolutely confident that the case for this mountain over here in Saudi Arabia is actually really rock solid and biblically supported.
Yes. Yeah. And you mentioned that Yam Suf actually means Sea of the End, not Red Sea, is thought, but Sea of the End, meaning the end of Israel, right? The southernmost point of Israel. That's a strong argument.
Yeah, because, of course, if you look at the southern boundary of Israel, it extends from the tip of Gulf of Aqaba up to sort of over there by Gaza. You know, it sort of cuts across the Sinai Peninsula there. And so it lines up exactly with, if Yam Suf means the Sea of the Boundary or the Sea of the End or the Sea of the Southernmost End, then that makes sense. Because, see, all scholars acknowledge that Yam Suf does not mean Red Sea. But then what they did is they sort of said, well, what it means is Reed Sea. But here's the thing. There's only one verse in the Bible that could be translated, that could translate Suf as Reed. Every other verse is used for Suf means something completely different. You have one other verse that this is probably the best other verse that they point to is where Jonah says that he was down in the sea and the Suf wrapped around him. Well, that would be seaweed. That wouldn't be reeds. You know, that's kind of shoehorning it to try to make it fit. But multiple other verses use language like the end of the boundary or, you know, the furthermost extent. And so that's a much better translation that aligns with the actual biblical narrative. So to me, that makes much more sense.
Yes. Yeah. Folks, if you're in the queue and you have a question, then unmute yourself. This would be a good time to ask Joel any questions that you might have, any comments or thoughts. Anyone in the queue, or Kathy, I know you're monitoring the live social media platforms. Anyone have a question that they would like to ask Joel on this subject of Mount Sinai in Arabia? And I'll give you just a couple of seconds to ask that question.
Mike, I typed a question in the queue. Chris would like to know if Joel studied any of the archaeological sites around Mount Ararat.
With regard to Noah's Ark, no, I've not been up there to the mountains of Ararat, have not.
And Anthony would like to know, where is the real Mount Sinai? Many Bible references seem to point away from the traditional Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula and towards the mounts of Saudi Arabia. Is there evidence to support this?
Yeah,
that's exactly absolutely. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Joel.
Yeah, this is essentially what the whole book is defending. So sometimes it will be called Jebel al-Lūz, which means the Mountain of Almonds. It's there in Saudi Arabia. You can look it up on Google Maps, which is interesting that it's called the Mountain of Almonds. It's actually the mountain range of almonds. But what's so interesting about that is, you know, the Lord gave the description there on Mount Sinai for the building of the menorah, which was modeled after almond branches. And of course, in the actual Ark of the Covenant was the almond rod that blossomed. It was Aaron's almond rod. So, you know, almonds were sort of part of the actual architecture of the original sacred furniture. And I think it's actually part of the fact that it was there at the Mountain of Almonds that these things were inspired.
Thank you, Jared. Jared's pulled that up for folks that they can see. Is that pretty accurate? Can you see that? Can you see that, Joel? Is that?
It's the dark. You can see it. It's actually black. I mean, you can see it from space. It's that dark mountain over there that is, it's real small on my phone, but it looks like you have it. It's that whole basalt sort of swatch there just to the east of the Red Sea.
And you talk about also, Joel, very interesting, the split rock and the evidence for water erosion and some of those other things. I thought that was a fantastic observation. Can you mention that?
Yeah, this is absolutely amazing because you have several archaeological spots around the mountain that absolutely confirm, you know, you've got this altar at the base of the mountain. You've got this dry riverbed coming down the eastern side of the mountain, right where it should be. You've got the pillars, you've got the golden calf altar, and then you've got this giant, massive, looming split rock that's on the other side of the mountain. And this rock, by the way, is about 50, 60 feet tall. It's this massive rock. So when the Lord says to Moses, go strike the rock at Horeb, I always point out, I go, guys, if you want to be a rock that stands out over there, because there's about a gajillion rocks, you really have to stand out. The Lord was obviously referring to a very prominent landmark. And he says, go strike that rock, go strike the rock at Horeb. And at the end of Isaiah 48, it says that, Lord, in the wilderness, you baka, you clave, you split the rock, and you brought forth water. And so here you have this rock that is, again, six stories tall, split from the top to the bottom, right down the middle. We went up and sort of walked right through the middle. And it's on a hill that's about another 100 feet tall. So, I mean, it's just set there like a giant pedestal. And when you're standing there, you can look, and to me, you know, I mean, again, I'm not a geologist, but it looks clearly to me like there's evidence of massive water erosion at the base of the split rock. It was one of the most awe-inspiring things I've ever seen, you know, because, again, you go to Israel, you see all these locations. This is where Paul did this. This is Capernaum. This is where Peter's house was, this sort of thing. It's all fascinating. But this is not just a place where miracles happen. This rock, it's just a rock, but yet it is the miracle. The rock is the miracle, and the Lord has preserved it and protected it for 3,500 years. He's placed it on a pedestal there for the whole world to see. And you can just, I mean, not everybody can, but I mean, you can just drive out there and just see it. I mean, it's there to this very day, and it testifies, because Paul says the rock actually represents Christ. So to me, it's just an absolutely amazing, amazing thing.
Yeah. And in my view, Joel, what this is doing in our times is it is a very clear testimony. We live in an age of skepticism that's not news to anybody. We live in an age of church decline. Folks are abandoning the faith. And I think that your book is a reminder that God is faithful and he speaks truth. And if we will just look for truth, that it is there to be found. And so I really appreciate you writing this book. But this is just this is a precursor to one that's going to be released. Do you want to give a teaser on that or talk about what's going to follow this book?
Well, there's a few things that are going to follow it. First of all, yeah, as you said, in working on this, I've been parked in Exodus all year. I've just been parked in the book of Exodus and really just in Torah. And I am absolutely convinced that the story of the Exodus is the biblical pattern for the return of Jesus. And you don't even need, this is amazing, you don't even need to open the New Testament, and you already have the full story in rich, vibrant, technicolor detail of the return of the Messiah, the victorious warrior, King Messiah. And so I'm writing a book on the Exodus and the return of Jesus, and I think it's actually going to be the most exciting book on the return of Jesus that I've ever read. I mean, I'm excited writing it, and hopefully that'll be out sometime this summer. But let me also say this, this summer we'll begin filming a series of films about the mountain, and we're going to make a film not only about the mountain, but also a film about the return of Jesus as it relates to the mountain. And we have the permission, not just the permission, but the blessing of the Saudi authorities to make this film. They're actually very excited. They've been very gracious. They're excited about our excitement. And they've been very gracious to welcome us to make such a film and give us freedom to, you know, they're not telling us what to do. They're just saying, you know, we welcome you Christians to make a film. And so we should begin working on that this summer and hopefully have some. Realistically, I'm going to say by this time next year, we should have at least one film out. But the plan is to make at least two films.
Wow. Well, that is fantastic news. And I have to admit, somewhat surprising that the Saudis are that open to allowing this. But praise the Lord for that. So, Joel, in just the little bit of time that we have left, folks, is there anybody that has any other questions? Kathy, were any questions on the live media platforms?
I've not seen any, no.
Okay. Anybody in the queue have a question they'd like to ask Joel? Because I'd like to zero in now, Joel, on why books like this are important, why your research into the Exodus narrative is important, why pressing the point of Christ's soon return. Why is that important? Because a lot of folks are going to say, Joel, well, we've got all kinds of problems in our country, and certainly globally, to deal with. Why do we need to rehash the biblical accounts of the Hebrew people? And why do we need to worry about this mountain in Saudi Arabia? Why is any of this important? Well, I think there's an answer for that. And what would you say to that, Joel?
You know, there's a lot of different ways that you could answer that. But, you know, earlier I referenced the sermons. These are good case studies of how the apostles preached the gospel. So when you look at the sermons of Peter, Paul, and Stephen in the book of Acts, and you've got a few different examples there, you see that there's this pattern, this consistent pattern, where they continually refer back to the events of the Exodus in order to validate what they are proclaiming. They're saying, look, God did these amazing things. He did them before you all. He did it in front of everyone. And then he says, and because he was faithful to do these things, because he was faithful to deliver you out of Egypt, we can trust him that he will deliver us from the slavery, the bondage of this current age. And so the apostolic model roots confidence in biblical hope, in the return of Jesus, in the gospel, in these events of history. We know that God is faithful because he has proved himself to be faithful throughout history. So, you know, the reality, the historical reality of the foundations are important. But let me just say this. Yes, of course, there's plenty of things throughout the world that we need to, you know, a lot of issues. But in the midst of this, the reason I'll say it's important is this. Because I'm sad. I'm really sad. And I'm sure that a lot of people listening are sad as well. Every day I open up my laptop, I look at social media, I look at the fact that culture has just gone so completely sideways. You know, the church is not winning the culture war. They say now, what do they say? There's 50 some odd genders. If I'm to be honest, I really don't particularly like being here at this point. You know, I'm concerned for my children having to grow up in this atmosphere. And I really am looking forward to the end of this current system. And so this is why the Bible calls the return of Jesus in the end of this current age, it calls it biblical hope. Okay, you know, this is what we're looking forward to. And the gospel is good news for who? For the poor, for those who are poor in spirit. And I'm convinced that most people in the church today are much more poor in spirit. We kind of have promoted this sort of atmosphere where we all just say, you know, I'm victorious and I've applied all the biblical principles and I'm prospering. And if you apply them, you too, you can prosper. And, you know, I'll be honest, I'm sitting in the back of the church and I'm going, I've been doing this for 25 years. I've been fasting. I've been praying. I've been pushing in and I'm still sad. And I'm still, you know, wrestling with sickness. And look, there's plenty of beauty and love and wonderful things in this life to enjoy. Don't get me wrong. But the bottom line is, Paul said that all of creation is groaning. And much of the church today has forgotten. We've silenced the groan. All of creation is yearning for the end of human trafficking, for the end of the abortion industry, for the end of corrupt politicians, for the end of runaway perversion, for the end of sickness, for the end of getting old, for the end of death, all of these things. This is what the Bible points to. This is what we should be excited about. This is the good news. It's future-oriented. And I believe that when we proclaim this to the world, it resonates with people. They get excited and they go, yeah, you know, I resonate with that. And we go, there's a kingdom coming. Eden is going to be restored. Yay, it's going to be something way better than Eden. Mix in something way better than the kingdom of David. You know, it's going to be corporal, substantial, physical. We get to eat, we get to sing, we get to smell, and we will enjoy glorified, resurrected bodies, and Jesus will be on the throne. This is good news. This is good news for the oppressed, for the poor, and I believe that ultimately what we're talking about is restoring the actual biblical gospel and proclaiming this good news to the poor of the earth, and I believe that when people hear it, they'll be drawn to it, and those who aren't, well, they're not the poor. They already have their reward. And for them, there's only a very sober warning. Weep, wail, repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he's appointed a man. There's a day that has been appointed when we will all give an account. And as I always like to say, the internet histories of everyone will be shouted from the rooftops. Everything will be laid bare. And no one can stand on that day unless they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, unless they have repented and placed their faith in Jesus. And so it is. It's about recovering the purity of the gospel, of the apostolic message.
Amen. Hallelujah, Joel. Yeah, so many thoughts going through my mind as I'm listening to you explain why all of this is important. And I see some of the folks that we have in the queue. I know some of the folks that are watching this live on the different platforms. And I know some of their circumstances. And I know some of their backgrounds. And I know some of the things that are important to them and some of the values and the morals that they're pushing. And I say, listen, this dovetails very, very nicely. God has a testimony in these last days of his faithfulness toward us. And all of these issues that we think are important, and they are important. I see that JR is with us today. And so the family is important. Moms and dads, parents, children, it's important that we recover a biblical viewpoint of the family. It's important that we recover a biblical viewpoint of community and of the church. The church needs to be reoriented, certainly, from a theology of triumphalism and having arrived. A good portion of the church thinks they've arrived and now we're entitled to the bounty. And I think that's been a disease and a plague upon the church because it has really lulled us into a false sense of security. And what Jesus said is coming, he explained is coming, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, all of those things that are coming, the church by and large is ill-prepared to face those things. And so they will not be effective warriors in those times and sharing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I appreciate that exhortation of hope, Joel. Any other projects that you'd like to mention to people that you're working on presently beyond the new book? And
no, this is keeping me pretty busy. I need a lot of prayer. I've been trying to get up at 4 a.m. and really push through on this book, but there's always something new around the corner. Tax season comes along. You know, there's always something to keep us distracted and busy. And I just, I keep praying, Lord, let me get this book done before before I die. I just want to get it out there. Your urgency is on me.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Well, again, Joel's website is joelstrumpet.com. Go there. There's all of his books are in the store. He's got DVDs. You can do some fantastic Bible studies with his resources there. There are free resources on the website. And if you are so inclined, if the Lord lays it on your heart, then I know that Joel would appreciate partnering with him in his ministry, and particularly with the missions ministries that we started this show off with, the Frontier Alliance International, as well as the Global Catalytic Ministries, ministering there in the Middle East. And Joel, I won't keep you, but I know that maybe the next time that we get to chat, we'll talk about this. But I know that you have personally been involved in sharing the gospel and people receiving Christ. I'm talking about Muslims, people of Persian descent, and they receive it with much joy and thankfulness and happiness. It's quite a testimony.
Yeah, and believe it or not, right now it's exploding in Afghanistan. So it's Iran and Afghanistan, and the Lord is doing. He still is doing good things.
Yes, amen.
Hey, Mike.
Yes, Denny.
Yeah, can I comment? I guess or whatever. To Joel.
Yes. Yes.
And I know in America here, and I hear about these things in the Middle East, which is just a blessing. In America here, I find when I'm out witnessing and everything is. Everybody in America already medically thinks they're a Christian already. And so it's not like presenting the gospel to them. They think they already have it, even though it's been not really a true gospel. They've never really been born again. And so it almost makes it so much more difficult over here. I don't want to be, does that make sense? Because they're believing a lie already. You know what I mean?
Sure.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah. You know, they say familiarity breeds contempt. And, you know, here in the West, everybody thinks they know Christianity. They think they know the gospel and they're so familiar with it. They're happy to treat it with contempt. Ironically, with Islam, they think it's exotic and foreign. And so they want to treat it with great respect and sort of roll out the red carpet and this sort of thing. You know, it's interesting. I was actually sharing with a bunch of the leaders of the Iranian underground church, and I was trying to teach them. I said, look, you know, the gospel teaches this, the prosperity gospel teaches this. And my translator stopped and he goes, I'm not going to say that to them. I'm not going to translate that. And I said, why? He goes, they've never heard of the prosperity gospel. The only thing they know is the gospel. Don't confuse them.
Wow.
I started crying. I was like, that's fantastic. You know, you're dealing with such a,
that's awesome.
Untainted pool, if you will. And they're hungry because, by the way, Iran is, you know, a nation with one of the highest addiction rates, highest suicide rates. They're poor. They're poor in spirit, and therefore they're hungry for God. And so where the hunger is, the gospel spreads.
Wow, that's great news, Joel. That brought a smile to my face. There is a place where the prosperity gospel has not reached and polluted people's minds. That's fantastic.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Well, thank you for joining me, Joel. I always appreciate speaking with you and look forward to the next time. Folks, that's all for today. Please share the program with your friends. If you'd like to support this effort, then go to drmikelive.com and click on the donate button, and you can do that there. And that funds so much more than just Dr. Mike Live. There are other ministries that are ongoing and building, and we're wanting to expand and reach even more people. So if the Lord lays it on your heart, please do that, and we appreciate it very much. And remember, folks, renewing our mind is not an option. See you next Monday.